How are you guys? You doing good? It's been an interesting week for me. Seems like I haven't been here for a week. And I haven't. But praise the Lord, here tonight. And looking forward to what the Lord has for us. It's been a great book to go through. Hopefully tonight we will finish it up with chapter 6, if you want to turn there. Last week, in chapter 5, Paul's instruction to Timothy involved how to minister to various believers within the church. There was all people, the men, the women. He took a large portion there, speaking concerning the widows. And then there was elders, church leaders, potential church leaders. And in chapter 6, he kind of continues in some ways. Now, this letter, I mean, I've written letters, but, you know, the letters that Paul writes are just incredible. I mean, of course, they're inspired by the Lord, so we don't necessarily say Paul gets the credit. But just the magnitude and the depth of the things that he says, sometimes you read a verse from one of his letters and you have to read it over and over again to really absorb it. And I think Timothy is like that as well, this letter to Timothy. Now, one thing that Paul likes to do, and he does it in this letter and he does it in other letters, is he uses this military terminology. Command, fight, guard, I charge you. I mean, he's really using these terms, and I think there's a purpose behind it. And he also likes to use sporting terms, but I think these battle terms and these military terms are the ones that he uses the most. And in this letter, to me, it's almost like Paul is the general, if you will, passing on these marching orders to Timothy. And at the same time, he's encouraging him to know that these orders are not from Paul. They are from the Lord. They're not from the general, but they're from the commander in chief. And so even in this sixth chapter, toward the middle of it, he makes that pretty clear. So let's pray and we will look at chapter 6. Father, we thank you for your word, God. We thank you tonight that we are able to be here, Lord. Thank you that I'm able to be here, Lord. I pray you give me strength in my voice, Lord. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, that you would open their hearts to what you have for them, God, that as we go through these verses together, the different nuggets that are there for each one of us, God, would appear clearly to us, and that you would speak through your word to your people tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So, as we begin in chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed." So, servants, slaves, is what it really means, bond slaves. And in the Roman Empire, it is estimated that up to one half of the entire population were slaves or servants. And many of them were well-educated. Many of them were cultured. But in that culture, they were not even considered persons. They were slaves. Now, when you think of the gospel message, the message of salvation, the message of freedom in Christ, that's very appealing to a slave. Salvation and freedom. When those words are talked to a slave, their ears perk up. And many became believers. Now, my experience in ministry has been that those people who are most in need are usually the most receptive to the Word of God and to the gospel. I've been to places like Africa. I've seen how the gospel is received there. I did a ministry trip to Scotland, and I saw how they received the message of the gospel, and it was quite different, let me tell you. And it's almost like where Jesus said it's easier for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It's because these people think, that I have everything I need. Why do I need God? And yet the people that are so in need are so open to hope. And these slaves, they were open to hope. And when they could, they wanted to be in a fellowship in these assemblies where they were not treated as being less than. Now, if we look at Galatians chapter 3, we see a reference to this. Where is it, Dan? In verse 28, where it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So that's a message I'm sure they like to hear. Now, Paul also says that they should be good and respectable workers for their masters. Okay, over in Colossians. When we look in chapter 3. I guess I should mark these things. Beginning in verse 22. Servants or slaves. I actually have employees written there. I guess that was for me. Although I'm not an employee, I have my own business. But obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, this is important, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So, you represent the Lord, and you are not just serving your master, but you are serving him. When you honor your master, you honor the Lord. Now, the same principles that we see here, they should apply to us at our job. I mean, when you're at work, how do you represent the Lord to your boss? Or maybe you're a boss. How do you represent the Lord to your employees? How do you represent them to your co-workers, people that you run into on the job? Now, our co-workers, our boss, if they are not believers, they're going to, I don't want to say judge, but they're going to judge Christianity based upon our representation of Jesus. We are the only Jesus they're going to see. And believe me, they're going to watch. So I guess the question would be, am I leading people to Jesus with my example, or am I leading people away from Jesus? And we are all a living testimony, if you will, especially where we work. Now, I'm pretty fortunate. I have my own business. My brother works with me. But I have customers that come in. And frequently they'll see me reading my Bible. Sometimes they'll see me studying for something I'm going to teach on. And they inquire. Some of them I can kind of tell that they're not very interested. Others are very interested. I mean, just today, you know, I talked to a guy that it turns out he lived in my neighborhood when I was a kid. And in fact, he heard me talking to James about the barbecue, and he said, you're having a barbecue? I said, yeah, at our church. Oh, you go to church? I said, yeah, I'm a pastor. Told him where it was at, and, you know, we have opportunity. But if I would have, chewed him out or was rude to him or something prior to that and then said, oh, I'm a pastor, what kind of representation would that have been? So we have to be mindful of who we represent. Now, verse 2 says, those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. So imagine the dynamic of a slave and a master. Imagine them at work, if you want to call it that. And then imagine they're at church. Maybe they're sitting right next to each other. And how that dynamic would play out. I mean, it's not just like an employer and an employee. Now we're talking a slave and a master. Okay? Now remember, Paul is instructing Timothy on the slave's attitude and behavior, not the master's attitude. We could say, well, the master, he should treat that slave much better since they're both believers, right? Wouldn't we think that? Well, that could be the mindset of the servant. He could say, look, we're in church together, and then, you know, I shouldn't have to work so hard for him because we're brothers. And it says not to despise them. Well, my master is my brother. We're equal before the Lord. He has no right to tell me what to do, does he? Well, he does. And the attitude ignores the fact that God calls for submission in many relationships. In the home, he calls for submission. God is a God of order. In the church, in the workplace, even in civil society, we're told to submit to the leaders that God has put us under. So equality in Christ doesn't eliminate authority. But rather, I would say, be glad that you are able to serve and to benefit this brother. I mean, if you here today are able to be fortunate to work for someone who is a believer, don't take advantage of that. Instead, be glad and seek to do such a good job that it will make his job easier, maybe even make him look good. I mean, that's what we should do as Christians. We shouldn't say, oh, I can get off easier. I go to church with, I work for Pastor Dan now. Oh, I was serving in the children's ministry, man. He owes me. You know, no, that's not the attitude we have. We're to have the attitude and remember who we're serving. We're serving the Lord. And he says, teach and exhort. So it's important that he teach and exhort this, especially in that time, because there would have been many slaves and many masters. And let's face it, some slaves probably came to church and, you know, you think maybe you had a hard week. Maybe this slave had a real hard week. I mean, maybe his master was treating him, I mean, I don't want to say beating him, but not treating him right. And now he's hearing that he's supposed to be nice and work hard for this guy. So then that would just say you are all the more blessed if you have a believing master, that you would serve him and work hard for him. Now, when Paul began the letter, he had warnings about false teachers. It began in chapter 1 and verse 3, and then in chapter 4 he described them. He's going to speak more about them. Anytime you look at a letter like this and you see that repeated over and over again, something, a certain subject or topic, it lets you understand the urgency and importance of that particular topic. And so false teaching was a real concern of Paul's and of the Lord's. And so as spiritual leaders, it's something that you must constantly be out on the lookout, looking out for, and also oversee what is being taught so that you know everything that's being taught is correct. Now, in verse 3, it says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. So, in these verses, the false teacher, Paul, he gives some red flags to Timothy, some marks of false teachers. And the first one is, they refuse to adhere to the teachings of Christ, of sound godly doctrine. Now, if we look over in Isaiah chapter 8, wow, I hit that one right away. In verse 20, Isaiah says this, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No light in them. So these false teachers, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. These false teachers, his light is not in them. Okay? And so they're teaching things of their own design, if you will. Now, in 2 Timothy 1:13, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The good thing which was committed to you, keep. That word keep means guard by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. So be tight with the Lord. Be sensitive to his Spirit, Timothy, and hold fast or hang on tight to the things that you know that are true that I have spoken to you, the pattern of sound words, the good thing that was committed to you. Okay? Keep that and guard it. Now, the second red flag, that's in verse 4. It's the attitude of the false teacher. Instead of being humble, well, he's proud. You know, pride was the first sin, and sometimes it can be the worst sin, because those committing it, most of the time, they don't see it. They don't recognize it. The proud person doesn't even see their pride. It says they know nothing. And because they know nothing, God's word is misused, misrepresented, because they lack knowledge. And they're too proud to admit it, so they put their own spin on it. They promote their own wisdom and opinions in the name of God. Only pride can make me think that my ideas and my stories and my anecdotes, my opinions, maybe even my humor, is somehow more important than the clear word of God. Now, this prideful attitude, what does it lead to? Well, it leads to an obsession with arguing and disputing. Now, let me just say this. There is legitimate and genuine, healthy debate concerning certain passages in the Scripture. They're not all real clear. There are certain passages that are debated a lot by people. And it's a healthy debate where people are hearing from the Lord and willing to listen to the opinion of the other person. And that's just a healthy debate on Scripture. And sometimes people will agree to disagree. But this is different. This is a prideful attitude that would seek to promote their own views, their own opinions, without a desire to hear your opinion or even an open mind to receive what is true. It's almost like they have predetermined arguments that they want to start because they want to show you how smart they are. Now, when these type of disputes happen within the church, when there's teachers that are teaching in this manner, the fruits that come from these are given to us. And the first one is envy. Where would that envy be directed? Well, probably toward Timothy. Even though this person might not admit it, they're envious of the pastor's authority, and that's really what they want. And so because of that, next comes strife. So it's like they want to get people on their side. That's how churches can split up. So they say, well, this is how it is, you know, and do you believe me or not? Are you with me? That's strife. And then they promote the reviling or the speaking abusively of others, and probably of the pastor. In this case, Timothy, other church leaders, which bring about evil suspicions of which they would be the source, always spreading a rumor or speaking evil concerning other leaders in the church, saying they have evil motives or evil plots. And one thing I've always noticed about people who make a lot of accusations, typically they are guilty of the very thing that they accuse. We see it all the time. You know, we see it in the secular world as well. We see people who, if they're overly condemning of something or accusatory, if you look deep enough, you will find that they are actually guilty of it themselves. Now, it also says, you know, endless, worthless arguments. And what do they result in? Not the truth, but they result in people being robbed of the truth. And at the same time, these guys believe that they're discovering it. And the final red flag, they seek to benefit themselves. It says they look at godliness as a means of gain. As a means of gain. As a means of gain to them. Gaining what? Well, gaining power. Gaining glory. Especially, maybe, gaining money. Huh? It's not a ministry. It's this religious business that they're in. Okay? And if we look around our world today, we see that. We see that in some ministries. We see people who preach a gospel that's beneficial to them and not to the hearer. And it's more of, what can I gain by my relationship with Jesus? What can I get out of it? What's Jesus going to give me? That's the prosperity gospel. And those people who follow that gospel, well, when trials come along, they're not prepared, are they? Because the message is you walk with Jesus, and man, everything is going to be roses. You see, Christ is our rock. Okay? He's our rock, but he's not our pot of gold. Okay? And when we put our lives and we build our lives upon that rock, storms are going to come. But we're going to be able to withstand those storms. But if it's built upon the sand and the storms come, we're going to be wiped out. So we need to make sure that the things that we are trusting in are sound doctrine from the Word of God. So Timothy, don't associate yourself, don't align yourself with these people who preach this gospel, or anyone who seeks to benefit themselves from the gospel, because by association, it may be presumed that in some way you might be validating the words that they speak. Now, when it comes to godliness, in verse 6, he says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So it's great gain only when combined with contentment. Now that word in the Greek, I won't try to pronounce it, but it means this: complete self-sufficiency with a frame of mind completely independent of outward things. In other words, no matter what's going on around you, you got it in control. The things that are happening to you on the outside are not going to affect you on the inside. It's an internal type of a thing, not an external thing. If we look at Philippians chapter 4, Paul describes it in verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. True contentment does not come from the stuff that you have. It will never satisfy you. It comes from godliness in your heart. It comes from a relationship with the Lord, not from the wealth in your hand. Now, today, what do we see wealthy people do? No matter how much money they have, they either have to have more money or they have to take that money and do something that's so dangerous and thrill-seeking and crazy, or they can't fulfill themselves. They're never content with what they have. If you investigate the result of those people who win the lottery, I've read a lot of different articles on it. Most of them, it ruins their life. It totally ruins it. Because now, especially if they don't know the Lord, they, and probably most lottery winners don't, as most people probably don't, but that money, that thing that they put all of their hope in, once they receive it, they realize that it doesn't fulfill them. And also, they now do not know who to trust. Everybody wants to be their friend. And so now, many of them have been murdered. I read a lot of stuff on it. It's incredible. Now, let me tell you about real contentment. It isn't hard when you realize that your home is in heaven. It's not here. The Bible says we are sojourners. We're just passing through this place. My home's in heaven. I'm content with what I have here because I know it's nothing. And later on, we're going to find out that you're not going to take it with you anyway. So why are you worrying about it? Paul said this, to live is Christ and to die is gain. In verse 7, he says, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. You've heard the phrase that you don't see a hearse pulling a trailer. I know, Jerry's looking at me back there. Because he wants me to hook a trailer to his hearse if I'm still around. I told him, I'm not doing it, Jerry. I'm not doing it. So when someone comes into the world, they bring nothing. Now, maybe when they get here, if it's a rich family, they inherit something, but it's not something they brought with them. And when their life is gone and their spirit leaves them, they can't take anything with them. There was a guy, and they said, oh, wow. The question after he died was, I know he was rich. How much did he leave? The answer, he left everything. That's what he left, everything. So the things that we do here, if they're for this world, they stay in this world. But we can store up treasures in heaven where the Bible says moth and rust does not corrupt. Spiritual blessings that God will bestow upon us. And as we are not of this world, we can store things up for the next world. And let me just say, that is not necessarily a motivational, why are you serving this? Well, boy, I'm storing me up some stuff. No, we just serve the Lord and the fruit goes right to heaven. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Look, it's easy to get caught up in our culture today. We all have nice stuff, I'm sure. And if you look at the rest of the world, the people that are poor in this world, in this country, are much better off than a lot of the so-called well-off people in other countries. Okay? But it's easy to get caught up It's easy to need something more, something bigger, and as Americans, it seems like we always need what's new and what's improved. And God does not want us to, you know, live this life that's intentionally uncomfortable, okay? But it's the motivation. Is it, are we living for the stuff, or are we living for the Lord? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and the things that you need will be added to you. And that means the things that you need. It doesn't mean the things that you want. But I will tell you that when you seek first the kingdom of God, the things that you want will be different than they were before. The things that you desire won't be the things that you used to desire. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So, it says the desire to be rich. See, the desire to be rich is far more dangerous than riches themselves. You know, I think of Solomon, and I think of just how rich he was, and yet he didn't ask for those riches. I mean, we can say, wait a minute, he was born a king. Yeah, I guess you could say he was born a king. Why would he have to ask for riches? But he didn't ask for a long life. He didn't ask for anything except how to lead Israel the way they should be led, and to have wisdom in how to do that. And then we know that God blessed him with all these riches. But if we read about his entire life, we find out that once he got those riches, well, he wasn't very wise always with his riches and the way he used them. Now, if we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter 12, Solomon wrote this in his old age. And remember how much wisdom he had and all the riches that he had. And I don't even remember how many wives he had and all the stuff that he had. It was, you know, incredible. And in this whole verse, this whole book of Ecclesiastes, he writes it in his old age. And his whole conclusion in the last chapter, in verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. He says, I've had it all. I've had everything. I've had more money you can spend. I've had all of the things that you can even imagine. And it's all worthless. And then in verse 13, he tells us, he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. So the wisest man, potentially the richest man ever, and after he lived his whole life with all those riches, he came to the conclusion that it was all vanity. It was all nothing. And that God was the end of it all. Now, the desire, it says in this verse, cannot be satisfied, and it will become the trap that will destroy men. And I think Paul especially is speaking to Timothy, and he's speaking to him concerning ministers and how ministers need to keep their eye on the prize, to be focused on what God has called them to be, to not be distracted. And above all, don't desire these things. Seek first the kingdom of God. Now in verse 10 is this often misquoted verse. You will hear people say, money is the root of all evil. You ever heard that? That's the way you typically hear it. Money is the root of all evil. Well, we'll read it to you out of the Bible. It says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's a little bit different, isn't it? For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money can motivate almost any type of evil, but it's certainly not the root of all evil. Now, I can say that it is especially grieving to the Lord when the love of money is what motivates a minister, when that is his motivation. Is he really a minister? He's really not. You know, Jesus, the true shepherd, he had a name for this type of minister. He called them the hirelings. Okay? The hireling. The hireling doesn't care about the sheep. He was hired. What does he care about? He cares about getting his money. If the wolf comes after the sheep and his life's in danger, he's gone. He already got paid. Okay. So that type of minister, his question is, how much will I get? Okay. But the question really should be, how much can I give? That should be the question. Now, Timothy, you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. So, flee. Like Joseph fled Potiphar's wife. And the word in here means separate yourself, Timothy. And I would say, I would add to that, that remember that you are set apart. And don't just run from something blindly, but run to something. Because it says, flee, but pursue righteousness. Now, righteousness, actual righteousness, is not something that we can chase down and grab. It is given to us by God. But in this instance, what it really means is personal integrity, and it speaks of character. And as he runs to righteousness, the fruits of righteousness are revealed. And it says godliness, okay? Godlikeness, your conduct, faith or faithfulness, a faithful minister, someone who is dependable, someone that you can put your faith in. And then love, agape love, unconditional love, to love the brethren. And remember this, love is an action. Love is not how I feel inside, gushy emotion. No, love is manifested in how I treat others. There are certain people that you may show love to, and quite frankly, you may not like them. But you know what? You're not called to like them. You're called to love them. And that means you're going to treat them with love. You're going to treat them the way you would want to be treated. And that's what love is. And then patience, endurance. You know, patience, it speaks of enduring things, of sticking to it when the going gets tough. And it's one of the, it's the fruit of the Spirit that comes out of love, is patience. And I just look back at my life and I see how patient God was with me. And when I see that, it's easy for me to be patient with other people. Because God was so patient with me, and so many times in my life, if I was God, I would have been done with Dan. But that's not how God is. So when you think you're done with somebody, you remember the patience of God, and you recognize what he's called you to be. Now, meekness or gentleness. Not weak, but meek. And many of you know what meek means. It's power under control. And as a pastor, you know, that means having authority, but knowing the best way to exercise that authority in a godly manner. And as a young pastor, Timothy really needed to have this attribute. Now he tells him, he gets back into some military stuff in this verse 12 where he says, fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So this word means keep on fighting. Now in 2 Timothy 4:7, near the end of his life, Paul wrote this, and I'm sure you're familiar with this verse. He says, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And the fight, Timothy, the good fight, is to defend the faith. And the battle may be hard, but when the war is over, what will you have? You will lay hold on eternal life. Now, I think it's interesting. He says you are called. You're called to battle. God has called you. You're called to battle, but you're also called to victory in eternal life. Now, called, when I think about that, I think about military terms. I think about Timothy being drafted. Huh? You were drafted, Timothy. But you know what? Excuse me. You also volunteered because you confessed. So maybe you were drafted, but you were also a volunteer. So when you fight the fight with the knowledge of these things. The knowledge that God has called you, but yet you are willing. And remember what you fight against. Ephesians 6:12. You're not fighting against flesh and blood. When there's a dispute with a false teacher, Timothy, look beyond who that person is, because it's not flesh and blood that you're battling with. Okay? You're fighting against principalities and against powers and against rulers of the darkness of this age, because they are the ones that are seeking to bring down your ministry. It may come in the form of a person. It may come in the form of who knows what kind of attack. But it's spiritual. So the weapons of your warfare, they're not carnal. They're mighty in God. And that's in 2 Corinthians 10:4. And so we know what Paul instructed earlier in Galatians. Put on the armor of God each day. And fight the good fight. It's all, Paul is so, he's so militarily descriptive. It's incredible. But those were things that he used that people could relate to and understand. Put on your armor. Fight the good fight. Recognize who you're fighting. You can't use the weapons that you would normally think. That's why you've got spiritual weapons. Your sword of the Spirit. And that's the battle we fight today. Each one of us. When it's a spiritual battle, we can't fight it with carnal weapons. We can't fight it in the flesh. He says in 13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. In the Old King James, it says, I give thee charge. More military terms. But not from me, Timothy, from God himself and his son Jesus, who himself gave the good testimony. He was our example as he testified before Pilate that he was the king of the Jews, Matthew 27:11, that God is sovereign, John 19:11, and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. Keep this commandment as Jesus did, without spot or blame, and keep it until Christ returns. Returns, when will that be? In his own time. See, Paul's trying to motivate Timothy at the end of this letter. He's encouraging him in this assignment. And he's saying, it's not me, Timothy, giving you this assignment. It's the Lord that's called you to this. And then in the next verses, he's going to remind Timothy of who God is and who Jesus is. He says, he who is blessed and the blessed and only potentate or sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Wow. So, the description, you know, his power is so great that no other power compares. You go outside on a bright sunny day and you look at the power of the sun and then you break out some little flashlight next to it. Okay, that's God's power. Okay? And look, there are kings on this earth and there are lords with a little L on this earth. But you know what? He's the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. In Matthew 22:44, it says, they are his footstool. Whatever power they have, he has given to them. And he lives forever. He lives forever in a light that is so bright you can't approach it. And only, and he alone deserves honor. Why? Because of what he did for us. And his power is not only great, as great as it is, it's never ending. And it never weakens, it never lessens. See, this is the God that we serve. And the God who fights for us. And it says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, maybe in your walk of faith, you get discouraged. I remember a guy. He said, all things are against me. It's in the Bible. Little did he know his son Joseph was waiting for him. See, we seem to think all things are against us at times. And maybe it seems that they are. But we can't see the big picture. And we have to remember who our God is. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, it's in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah. Now, in this passage, if I can find it, verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. You know, Isaiah, he was discouraged. King Uzziah, the great King Uzziah, had died. But the Lord gave him a vision. And in that vision, he wanted to show him who the real king was. That even though he was sad and maybe depressed because King Uzziah was gone, he showed him a vision of who the real king was. A realization of God's holiness, his power, his glory. And when Isaiah saw this and realized it, he said this, woe, I am undone. just by who he realized who God was and who King Uzziah was compared to God. And then God touched him. And it says he cleansed him from his sin. And then after he did that, he sent him out. You know, and I mean, to me, I see this and I can see salvation. I can see the salvation message in it. I can see the gospel in it. As we recognize who God is and how we are so unworthy, and then we recognize we're sinners and everyone around us is sinners. And then we put our faith in Christ. And our sin is purged, just as Isaiah's was, as he was touched with the coal. We are touched by Christ. And then the Lord asked the question, whom shall I send? Hopefully, my answer will be, here I am, send me. That was Isaiah's answer. I want that to be my answer. I hope that's your answer. But that's scary, send me. Look at who our God is. If he is for us, who can be against us? If he is sending you, he will equip you. He might put me in a place that's scary. He might ask me to do something uncomfortable. Well, hanging on a cross was pretty uncomfortable, wasn't it? And that's what he did for you. And I got to say that every time he's put me in an uncomfortable place, he's met me there. And it's made me see what a big God he is. And so I would challenge you to get out of the comfort zone if you're in one, to let God put you in the place that he's called you to be. And you know what? My experience is that is where you will find that contentment that he's talking about. Great contentment. Verse 17. We're almost finished here. Command those who are rich in this present age, not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Look, if you're rich, it's because God has allowed it. It's because God has given it to you. Don't boast or trust in those riches. They're uncertain. What if your wealth is in the stock market? How certain is that? I mean, if it's in a bank even. We don't know the future. Trust in the living God. In James 1:17, it says, he is the one who gives us all things. Everything that's good comes from him. Let them do good, speaking of the rich people, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You cannot outgive God, I'll tell you that much. Okay. So use your good fortune to help other people. God will reward you. God will continue to bless you for it. And then the last reminder to Timothy. Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and vain babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. So guard the things of the Lord. The gospel is the trust that is committed to you, Timothy. Avoid the teachings, the knowledge of man. It'll lead you astray. And then it says, grace be with you, but it's really translated, grace be with you all. That's the proper translation. So the letter was written for Timothy, but it was also written for the other leaders and elders in Ephesus. And though he probably didn't realize it, for us, for pastors, for leaders, for elders, for churches that would read this for thousands of years. It's amazing. Almost 2,000 years ago it was written. And consider all of the churches and ministers and teachers that have benefited from it. I mean, the letters of Paul, they were probably the most important letters that were ever written. Did he ever realize how important they would be? I doubt it. Do we ever realize how important some of the things we might do could be? Do you ever know the smallest thing that you might say or do could be used in an amazingly large way in the kingdom of God? And if I had more time, I could stand here and tell you a lot of instances where I've seen that happen, where something that was seemingly insignificant, not that this letter is, but that we might do to represent the Lord could be used in an amazingly huge way in the life of someone else. We just don't know. I mean, he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What might he do with some thing that he calls you to do? Or maybe it's not insignificant to you. Maybe it's something that, as I said before, is going to take you into a place where might be uncomfortable. Might be not part of your schedule. Well, God's got a schedule for you, and you have a choice. You can follow your schedule, or you can follow his schedule. Well, how do I know what his schedule is? Well, you pray, and you open the word, and you fellowship. And God will show you. And he will meet you there. You know, it's been fun going through this letter with you guys. It's just, you know, full of amazing teachings, great nuggets, wisdom for our church, wisdom for other churches. And, you know, there was some questions that we brought up in the beginning of it. And I hope you still wrote those questions down and you've been asking God about those questions. And I hope he gives you the answer. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, God. Thank you for this church, Lord. And I pray that as we consider those things that we have studied and meditated on in your word, Lord, tonight and throughout this book, that those things, God, would be implanted within our heart. They would be practiced within our church. They would be used for your glory, God, that we would be mindful of all of them, Lord. And I pray for the brothers and sisters out here today, Lord, God, that you have a great plan for them, Lord, and your design is perfect. And I pray that you would reveal that to each one, Lord God, that you would take us out of our comfort zone into your zone, Lord, where there is life everlasting and where contentment brings great joy. And we look forward to that, Lord. And we look forward to that day when we'll be with you, God, in glory. And so we thank you, God, for the blessings. We thank you for salvation, God, that you have called us, Lord, but yet we want to be volunteers. You may have called us, but God, we volunteer. Send me. Send us. And use us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we're going to have a time of prayer. Worship team, the pastors will come up and pray for you if you need prayer. Maybe you maybe you need a healing. Maybe you've had some issues going on. Maybe you want to praise the Lord for something he's done in your life. Whatever it might be, don't miss out on an opportunity to come up and receive prayer and just meet with the Lord. So I would encourage you to come up tonight.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of every praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you, God. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you.
Together.
And I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. And
Well, God bless you. If you need prayer, there'll still be some guys up here. And have a blessed week. And we'll see you guys, see the men on Saturday, and see you on Sunday. God bless you.